Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 7. We're going to be looking together at verses 20 through 28 of Hebrews 7. You'll find Hebrews 7, verse 20, on page 1004 of your pew Bible. So let's read together Hebrews 7, and we'll look together at verses 20 through 28. Hebrews 7, verse 20 through 28, where God's Word reads as follows. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So far, the reading from God's word this morning, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, there's no doubt that at times as we're working our way through the book of Hebrews, this book can seem fairly technical. Discussion about priestly orders and different laws and different sacrifices, and we go on along those lines. And it can challenge our ability to pay attention. It can even challenge our ability to understand. But difficulty in comprehension of God's Word is never an excuse for inattention. In other areas of life, we may do this. We may come across something that is difficult for us to understand, and so we leave it aside and we don't wrestle through it. It happens to me all the time. I'm reading an article in a magazine or in a newspaper, and it's usually something to do with economics or something to do with science, or mathematics, or something in that area where I've been woefully inattentive in my life. And I begin reading the article because I'm interested. But the headline grabs my attention. And I begin reading it, and at the beginning everything seems good. And before long I begin to realize I don't have the jargon. Whatever jargon you need to know for this category, I don't have it. And then comes the dreaded moment when you have that table, or that graph, or that equation that seems to span the whole width of the column, and at that point, what do we do? Well, we toss the article aside, right? And it's never to be seen again in our homes unless we have fits of insomnia at some point, and then maybe we'll take it up and try to learn it again. We can do that with other areas, but we can never do that with the Word of God. You realize at times that the Word of God isn't clear. You realize that at times you must wrestle to see something of the splendor of God in His Word, something of the beauty of His commandments to us as His people. We realize that at times we must pause and really wrestle with these things in order that our hearts would not be void of the blessing of God's Word. God gives us His Word as a blessing. You realize that. He doesn't give us His Word to torture us. For the most part, His Word is perfectly simple, and we understand with great clarity the message of salvation. But there are times where we must wrestle, and we must sit down, we must think carefully through what God is saying in His Word, pleading with His Spirit to give us understanding why. So that our hearts would be filled with delight in the things that may not be obvious to our eyes from the Word of God. That our hearts would be filled to overflowing as we learn something about who God is in His very nature. Or we learn something, for example, in this case, we learn something about Christ and His work on our behalf. To pause and to not gloss over it, not to toss it aside because it's difficult to understand, but to wrestle with God's Word that we would see God more clearly than we have before we came to this passage of Scripture. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to see the gospel even in subjects that may at first glance seem obscure to us. And we want to wrestle with the gospel that we would respond properly to the gospel. Because the gospel is the theme of Scripture. Wherever you're reading it, the gospel is the theme of Scripture. It's not a truncated gospel. It's a gospel that is set in context. But all of God's Word directly communicates the gospel or sets the context that we would properly appreciate the gospel. And our passage today will help us in that as well. Because when we look at our passage of Scripture today, we see something about Christ. We see something about His work. In a sense, we see how Christ stands above men. Christ is exalted in our passage today. We see perfection in Christ that man never had. That man will never have this side of glory. Until the Lord comes and removes sin, no man will walk in perfection. And the passage of Scripture here is saying that our Savior, our Mediator, is perfectly qualified to do what we cannot. He is perfectly qualified to do what the priests of old could not. And in that sense, He's not putting down the priests of old. But this passage of Scripture is exalting Christ. It's exalting Christ beyond what we had imagined, beyond what we're able to do on our own. So that's what we want to learn. We want to learn that the perfection of Christ qualifies Him to secure a salvation that the former priest could only anticipate, could only foreshadow, could only point forward to what Christ has done in perfection. And we want to look at the three arguments that this passage is making. Perhaps we could take more time spending on each argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. We could have maybe made a sermon of each of them. But the writer of Hebrews is going to be making this argument. So I don't think we're going to lose anything of the depth of Scripture by moving more quickly over these three arguments. The three arguments are this. First, the oath in verses 20 and verses 22. Second, the life, verses 23 to 25. And lastly, the purity, verse 26 to 28. So we want to see the perfection of Christ qualifies Him to secure what the former priest could only anticipate and foreshadow. We want to see that by looking at the oath, the life, and the purity that either belongs to Christ or is given to Christ. And so we're going to begin by looking at the oath in verses 20 through 21. Now, since chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, including the interlude in chapter 5 and 6, but really since chapter 5, the book of Hebrews has been developing this essential teaching on Christ. The writer is spending a lot of time, a lot of ink, talking about Jesus' priesthood. We have seen that what the order of Aaron lacks, this new order, the order of Melchizedek, possesses. We have talked about a new hope that belongs to this new priestly order, a hope that is not based on sacrifices that are offered in weakness and in sin, but offered through this new priesthood. And we saw that even last Lord's Day when we looked at verses 11 through 19. So we've been dealing with the subject matter of the priesthood of Christ for some time, and we focused at the end of our sermon last Lord's Day on this better hope that we have in Christ. Now, this better hope that we have isn't because Christ is a better man exclusively. It is because Christ is a better man. He is a perfect man. But Christ is not only a man. Christ is fully God and fully man. And so in Him we have a better hope. This last point has to be made with great care because the importance of that theological truth is significant. And we saw that the laws of sacrifice and the laws that belonged to the priestly order never did anything to perfect any human being. And that was manifest very plainly because these sacrifices are offered daily and monthly and yearly and weekly. And so there was a repetition of sacrifices, making it very plain that human action, human work, could never perfect the soul of a man stained with sin. And so the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, they're not able to perfect us. They are not the object of our hope. They point to the object of our hope, but they themselves are not the object of our hope. The ministry of the priests that served that order, the ceremonial laws, the Aaronic priests, they're not able to provide hope as Christ does. Because not only are the people that they're ministering stained with sin, but those priests themselves are not righteous. The priests themselves are not blameless in the sight of God. And so now the writer of Hebrews is intensifying that argument. He's using those three arguments that we talked about at the beginning. He's intensifying his discussion about the priesthood of God as it being superior to Aaron's priesthood. And he does it with three fairly quick arguments. And the first one is this oath. And you see it in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That oath is a quotation from the Psalms. It's a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 4. Actually, when you come to chapter 7, this is the third time that exact verse from Psalm 110 has been quoted in this letter. The first one came in chapter 5. Next one came in chapter 7 and verse 17. And then we have it again here in chapter 7 and verse 21. It comes from a psalm that's unique. In a sense, it's unique in terms of its designation. When you think of psalms in the Old Testament that speak most clearly about the ministry and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that He will do in the future, well, Psalm 110 is one of those. It's called by many a messianic psalm. It's a little bit of a misnomer, of course, because all of Scripture speaks of Christ. So all of Scripture is messianic in that sense. But you call it a messianic psalm because of the great clarity with which it addresses the work of Christ in the future. And as it shows, as it anticipates the significance of Christ's work in the future, it speaks of this work of Christ in light of an oath that the Lord swears. The Lord swears an oath about Christ that He is a priest forever. So when it comes to the priesthood of Christ, uniquely, when it comes to the priesthood of Christ, it's instituted by God the Father with an oath. So Christ's priesthood is established with an oath. Now that does not mean that the priesthood of Aaron is insignificant. That doesn't mean that the priesthood of Aaron was a mistake by God. It is not seeking to bring the office of the priest of Aaron low so much as it is seeking to exalt the office of Christ. It's not seeking to denigrate what God instituted as beautiful and good. Incomplete, yes, but beautiful and good. Instead, it's seeking to elevate and to accentuate that which is perfect and that which is complete, the ministry of Christ as priest. So, the instances of God when He swears in Scripture, they're fairly unique. When you think about God swearing in Scripture, it's reserved. You don't read often about God swearing in Scripture. And so when God swears, He takes an oath. Right? He calls His own name as a testimony that what He has said is certainly true, will certainly come to pass. And if you do a quick search with your concordance on, if you're able, or if you have Bible software, if you put together the name of the Lord and He swore, you'll find that it's restricted to a very narrow band, a very narrow topic. And it's always, almost exclusively dealing with the establishment of God's covenant, or the punishment that God brings to bear on those who break His covenant. And so God's swearing is almost always restricted to His covenant promises. And so on the positive end, you'll hear the refrain throughout Scripture, throughout all the ages of the covenant of grace, within the Old Testament scriptures. We'll talk about, I will give you the land as I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Most of the instances of God swearing are in that kind of a context, where God is swearing that He will uphold the promise that He made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This threefold promise of land and an offspring, a great nation, and blessing to all the world. God swears that He is going to uphold that, and He does uphold it. But that's how He records His swearing on the positive side. On the negative side, you see also Him swearing to Israel that the consequences that He has promised to them will actually be brought to bear on them. And so, for example, when Israel turns away from entering the promised land in the book of Numbers, when they do that, God swears that they will not enter into the land. Or when they grumble in the wilderness, He says, for 40 years, you will not enter into My rest. And so He promises the completion of His covenant by an oath. He also promises the punishment for those who break His covenant by an oath. And so this oath that is sworn about Christ is an improvement over Aaron in the sense that it deals with that same subject matter. It deals with God's covenant of grace. It deals with who will bring to completion what Aaron and his sons cannot. If God's oaths are all about how the covenant of God will be brought to completion, Christ is the one who does that perfectly. And so the oath that goes with the covenant by logic also extends to Christ. And so it is perfectly normal that the covenant of God, the covenant completer of God, Christ the righteous, would have His priesthood ratified by an oath. The priesthood of Aaron is not accompanied with that kind of oath, but these better promises that we have in Christ, which are satisfied and completed in Christ, they are completed by this oath. The better promises that we're talking about from the book of Hebrews, they give a clearer picture that we must have in order to appreciate God's work of redemption. The better promises give us a clearer picture of who man is and the desperate condition that man finds himself in. Through this better promise, you see that the sacrifices of bulls and goats, or really any other human work, is insufficient to pay for the guilt of sin. There is nothing that compares to the oath that God gives, the oath of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says, Christ is your perfect high priest and will continue to be that perfect high priest forever. It says in our passage of Scripture that Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 22 says that. What is a guarantor? We don't use that word all the time. Maybe unless we're in some real financial trouble, we might use that word of a guarantor. Well, a guarantor is somebody who enters into a legal agreement. A legal agreement to make good what another party couldn't. So, for example, if you've ever had somebody co-sign on your loan, whatever you feel about co-signing, just leave that aside for a second. Co-signing for a loan, the co-signer says, if this person fails to pay that debt, I will pay it for them. That's what a co-signer does. He is a guarantor of that loan, so to speak. Well, that is the work of Christ in the covenant of grace. That is the work of Christ. When God expects perfection of His creation and they fall into sin, they are not able to fulfill the demands of the covenant of works. They're no longer able to fulfill perfectly what God demands of them. Perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed. There's no way that any human being will ever be able to offer that to the Lord. But Christ, as a guarantor of a better covenant, He comes and He says, I will do what they cannot. My perfect righteousness will stand in the place of their sin and wickedness, the obedience that man could not perform, the justice he could not satisfy, Christ meets. Christ completes. And he does that on behalf of his people. That is argument one. That is the good news that belongs to the better promises, to the order of Melchizedek. But there's a second compelling reason for the order of Melchizedek that's given to us in our text in verses 23 through 25. And it is an argument that's made in terms of number. It talks about the number of the former priests being many. And of course, by implication, we contrast that to the order of Melchizedek. When you come to the order of Melchizedek, there are two priests in that order. There's Melchizedek, who is the father of the order. And then there's Christ, who serves as priest in that order. Those are the only two priests that have ever served in that order. Those only two priests that will ever serve in that order. And by contrast, you take the order of Aaron, which had many, many more priests. Now, even if you focus just on the high priest of Aaron's family, the church historian, or the historian rather, not the church historian, but the historian Josephus, this ancient Jewish historian, he counted in his works 83 high priests in Aaron's line from the institution of Aaron all the way to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So why so many high priests from Aaron's family? And there's one answer for that. That's not really an answer that you can even blame them for. The reason there are so many high priests in Aaron's order is death. They all died. And when they died, a new high priest had to be appointed. As men, the Aaronic high priest was limited in days. We talk politically in our day about the importance of term limits. Well, the high priests of Aaron's line had term limits. The terms weren't always the same, but they all had a very definitive term limit. One day, they would breathe their last, and their term would be over. There would have to be another priest that would come in that same order. And so, there was a term limit that guaranteed all these priests would be limited in what they could do, because they were all destined to die one day. And that's the reality that every man faces. It doesn't matter how important your task is. It doesn't matter how many people's lives you are helping or affecting, how much you are ministering to this group or that group. One day, you will face that same term limit. Your eyes will close. You will no longer breathe. Your heart will stop beating, and you will die. And you will stand in the presence of God in that day, either for judgment or for mercy. But so when it comes to the Aaronic order, they all had that same limitation, the same limitation that we all face as human beings. But the order of Melchizedek has a different kind of priest. The order of Melchizedek has a priest that has no beginning and has no end. He has no genealogy that we can refer to. And that is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to remember, as we've pointed out before, it's not that you can't point to Jesus of Nazareth and say, here is the beginning of Jesus of Nazareth's life, and here's the end of his life when he hung on the cross and he died, right? You can point to his mother. You can point to what people thought was his father, Joseph, right? Really, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but from a human perspective, that's what people would look at. So we're not saying that our priest as a man has no beginning of or end. Jesus was a real man. So he had a birth. He had a beginning, and he has an end. His soul was reunited to his body, and that body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So we're not talking about Jesus the man. But when we're talking about our high priest, his divine nature cannot be classified and categorized as man is. God as God has no beginning. God as God has no end. You can't point to the time where God never was in the past. He always has been. He exists out of time. You can't point to a time in the future where God will not be. He exists always. He exists outside of time. He has no birth, right? He has no genealogy. There's no father and mother for God. Well, there's a father within the Trinity, but not in the way of human relationships. And so when it speaks of the difference of the order of Melchizedek, it's thinking of our great high priest in that sense. The Son of God, who comes to be the mediator, has no beginning or end. He has always been, He will always be, and so He has no term limit when it comes to His priesthood. The work that He performs as a priest endures forever. He continuously intercedes for His people. And so in verse 25, when it says that He is able to save to the uttermost, or as it literally says in the Greek, it's to save completely, as He is able to save completely, the salvation that He offers is not temporary. It is not something that has to be repeated when His term ends, because His term never ends. He is the one righteous sacrifice. And because He is the one righteous sacrifice, His intercession on behalf of His people, so His pleading on behalf of His people, endures forever. When we intercede, we plead somebody else's case. We can do that as people. Jesus does that perfectly as our high priest. He intercedes for His people. He does it continuously. He does it forever. Now, His interceding isn't that God would love His people because of His work, because God the Father sent the Son to accomplish the work. But He's pleading the benefits of redemption. These are mine. These are covered by my blood. These are the ones we set apart from eternity to be my people. He intercedes on behalf of His people. And so His sacrifice is the price that is paid for man's reconciliation to God. And because He sacrificed Himself, and because He is not limited by time, that sacrifice endures forever, and He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, that is different from the work of Aaron's priesthood. Their work required constant repetition. It's a clear indication that their works did not save, that the works of man cannot save. It was a picture of salvation, but it was not salvation itself. So Aaron's line, no matter how good they seemed on the outside, could never redeem a single man. But Christ has come, and He is able to save completely. He is able to save to the uttermost, and that is the good news of the order of Melchizedek. But there's a third compelling argument that's made for the order of Melchizedek and its superiority over Aaron. And it's not only that Christ's office is confirmed by an oath, and it's not only that in His order He doesn't face death. But the third argument that's made in verses 26 through 28 deals with the very nature of Christ. Christ in His very nature is different from Aaron, and His priest is different from you and me. In verse 11, we saw that if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that Christ would not have been necessary. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we see that Christ as our priest is made like our brothers in every respect. And this verse, in a sense, serves to contrast that. We talk about the nearness of God, and that is a good thing to think about. But here in this passage, we're talking about ways in which Christ was different from us. And it talks about His holiness in verse 26. It talks about His innocence, that He is not stained, that He is in fact separated from sinners, that He is in fact exalted above the heavens. That doesn't happen to men. That doesn't happen to human beings. We're not holy in thought, word, and deed. We're not blameless. We're not separated from sinners. We're not exalted in the heavens. But Christ, in His very nature, is those things. We spend a lot of time, especially I think in these days, talking about the nearness of Christ and the graciousness of Christ. And those things are great themes, and we should never neglect them. We should never forget them. God is not a God who's far away, but He is a God who even lived among us. John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. That's a tremendous blessing, that God took on human flesh in mystery. we don't understand it, but that he did that, that he took on human flesh and became a real man. But if that is all that he did, if that's all that he was, maybe is a better way to say it, if it just was that he was a man, it really wouldn't be any comfort. Any man who lived life perfectly, even if that was possible, it's not possible these days, but any man who would live life perfectly would not have earned himself any favor with God. There are no works of supererogation, as the Roman Catholic Church would call them, right? There's no superabundance of good deeds in our life that we can save up and give to another. If there was a man who lived perfectly all his days, he would only be blameless before the Lord himself. He would not be able to apply his merit to another. So, if Christ was only like us in every way, that would mean that he would not be able to stand in our place. If he was exactly like us in every way, then we would have a greater problem even, right? Because he would be stained with sin. And to manifest that sin nature in our rebellion against the Lord, against our rebellion against the Creator, he would be disqualified from being our high priest. That's what the high priest of Aaron's line had. That's what the priest of Aaron's line did. We've looked several times now at the examples of the failings of the Levitical priests, of the Aaronic priests. We think of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who would commit immorality at the very tabernacle. We think of Abiathar, the high priest in David's day, who served faithfully for a while, but then later joined in trying to usurp Solomon's throne. And so what Aaron's line could not do, because they were imperfect as we are, Christ is different in his nature in that sense. As he's described here in this verse, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He's like us in every way, except for sin. And that's a big difference. That's the essential difference between Christ and his people. Aaron's priest could never satisfy the way Christ does. In the book of Leviticus, you see the holiness codes, right? All the rules for sacrifices, the rules for the priestly orders. Then in chapter 16, it speaks of this very special feast day. That's part of Israel's annual religious calendar. It was called the Day of Atonement. This Day of Atonement was a very special day where all of the people of Israel stopped and celebrated the forgiveness of sins. And it was pictured for them. They had a goat, and the priest would lay his hand on the head of the goat to transfer all the sins of the people through his hand onto the goat, and then the goat was sent into the wilderness to perish and to die. Before the high priest acted as a mediator for the people in that way, he had to do something. You know what he had to do? He had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had to offer a bull on the altar because he himself was sinful. Not so with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, has no need to sacrifice an animal for himself because he was sinless in thought, word, and deed from his very conception throughout his entire life. So he doesn't take a bull to offer as a substitute for himself, but he takes himself and he offers it as a substitute for the people. That sacrifice of Christ, because it is perfect, only is offered one time. That's how the order of Melchizedek is different. There is no need for a daily sacrifice. There is no need for a weekly sacrifice, a monthly sacrifice, an annual sacrifice. But Christ has completed the redemption of his people. The order of Melchizedek is different. So you have the oath of God, the eternity of the Son, the purity of Christ. All that shows us that our Savior, the Lord, he completes what no priest of Aaron ever could. The laws of the worship of the people of Israel, all the sacrifices, all the special garments, all that. That ritual that came along with Old Testament worship, it was made to govern men for a season, to be a teacher, to help them to see their need for Christ. But now that Christ has come, those things are no longer necessary. The oath made by the Lord is given to His Son. He will continue our priest. And what does it say? He will continue our priest forever. That is the good news of the order of Melchizedek. An order superior, exalted above the order of Aaron's line forever. So as a congregation, as we've wrestled through some of these ideas and the greatness of God, I want to seek if we can find some ways how it makes a difference to us today. And the first thing I want to encourage us to do as a congregation is to meditate on the perfections of your high priest. So this is technical, maybe, in some sense, but meditate on what you've learned about your high priest today. Some people will deny the usefulness of theology, the usefulness of having this kind of a sermon. And they'll deny it because they'll say, well, it just sounds like theory. We should be concentrating on the practical. We should be concentrating on the things that make a difference right now. But that's a wrong way of thinking. A wrong way of thinking that always leads to a wrong kind of action. Because if you minimize your thoughts about who God is, you will not love Him as you should. So, for example, take what I would consider to be the contemporary weakness of the church, this truncated view of the gospel, presenting God only as a God of love, exclusively, right? Salvation in those moments is not nearly as significant. If you just think that God is love, and He is love, but if you only exclusively think of God as love, you fail to love Him as you should because you're not thinking about His justice. You're not thinking about His wrath over sin, over your sin, my sin. If you just think about God as love, who kind of sweeps things under the rug, then, well, why wouldn't He love you? You seem like nice people. Why wouldn't He love you? But to think of God in detail, to meditate on what we know about our great high priest, gives us a conception of His justice and wrath that tempers all our other interaction with Him. When you think about the work of Christ, your priest, when you think about the reason that He comes to do those works, you have to deal with this subject. You have to deal with divine justice. You have to deal with divine justice. And this divine justice helps you to see the greatness of God's love for you. It deepens your view of God to understand how, though different from us, though not needing us, though separated from sinners, He yet lived in the world that He made to reconcile sinners. You don't think about the justice of God. You never think about what God did for you. You never think about the depths of the sacrifice of Christ. And so He condescends to His people. His blood is shed on the cross for them once for all. And to be in Christ that way is to have a deeper knowledge of Him. It's to be free from fear and anxiety because Christ has paid your debt legally. Legally, in Christ, you're off the hook. You have been pronounced righteous in Christ. It can never be rescinded. When you think about the justice of God, you can come to that point. Whereas if you just think about the love of God, you wake up the next day and you failed again. And you wonder, does God really love me enough to cover over this sin as well? So meditate on the perfections of your high priest. And second of all, I want to encourage us as a congregation to express the love that we gain for God by meditating on Him with lives of worship. What will you do with your understanding of Christ's work? The Scriptures call you to repent and believe the gospel. Then what? What do you do after that? Well, Hebrews is not a book of theory. Scripture is not a book of theory. Christianity is not a religion of theory. It's not an academic exercise, although we use our brains to understand it. It's not an academic exercise. The theology of the book of Hebrews, And the things that we learn about Christ and His supremacy over angels, His supremacy over Moses, His supremacy over Aaron, so what we've covered so far, those things that are, that Christ manifests Himself as supreme over these things, they're not just so we can have a nice academic conversation with somebody over a cup of coffee. We have those things, and we know those things about the Lord, and when we know the Lord because we are in Christ, you will inevitably be affected. You will inevitably be changed. It doesn't mean you won't stumble. It doesn't mean you won't fall, but you will be changed. You live in light of the knowledge of God, and you live for Him. When you meditate on Christ, you come to know what our catechism says right at the beginning. What are we here for? Why are we living? Why do we have 80 years on this planet? It's not pointless. If you are in Christ, you know it's not pointless. You live today to glorify the God who made you. You live today to give praise to Him because He rescued you from the guilt of your sin. That's your purpose. That's, and meditating on what Hebrews is teaching us, it makes that so much more abundantly clear. There are many things that the world would want to make your chief end today. Many things that could distract you from what the book of Hebrews is trying to teach you. The pursuit of pleasure. We live in a very pleasure-based society. Everybody trying to find the thing that makes them comfortable, the most comfortable, makes them feel the best. But there is no pleasure so great as John Piper has pounded home on us, right? There's no pleasure so great as to walk with this holy, this high priest who has rescued you from the guilt of your sin. This high priest who loved you enough to sacrifice Himself for you. There's no pleasure so great as to walk with Him. The world might tell you that the pursuit of youth, the pursuit of health, the pursuit of fitness, of exercise, making idolatry out of the health of our bodies, that's what's going to be the thing that makes the difference. But there is no part of this life that will compare to the eternal life that we have in Christ. Are you holding on to the things of this life? Are you just desperate to be 21 all your life? Right? For some of us, that becomes tempting as we get older. For some of you, you're not even there yet, so you're not thinking about it. But for some of us, that's a reality. The body doesn't function as it did, and it takes longer to heal. Our blood pressure's up, so we're taking medication. We can't move around. We can't do the things that we used to do. We can long for those days, but are you hanging on to the things of this world? Your body. Your body one day. It's a reality. I hope it doesn't sound too harsh to you, but your body one day will rot in the ground and worms will eat you. It's a reality that all of us face. But if you are in Christ, you are looking forward not to a body that remains affected by sin, but you're looking forward to the time when Christ returns and He raises up the dead from the grave, and you, because you're in Christ, because you've believed in Him, you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You hear that? And he joins your soul with your body again, undefiled, pure. That will be your joy. Not to be 21. Not to be 21 in Augusta, Georgia right now. We long for heaven. We long for heaven. Another thing that the world might put forward as a false ends to pursue, the pursuit of riches. It says you have to have more money, you have to have a bigger bank account, you have to be more comfortable, more toys, right? Things you don't really need, but you want them anyways. Well, Scripture teaches us that you will never be so rich as when you're filled with the benefits of the covenant of grace, when you're filled with the treasure that is found in Christ. That's when you are rich. So don't be distracted by these trinkets that when you lie in the grave, they're not going to do you any good. Focus on the heavenlies. The pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of youth, the pursuit of riches. What do they all have in common? Well, they're all expressions not of love for God, but they're all expressions of love for self. They're all expressions that take our eyes away from our great high priest. They're not actions of gratitude, but they are actions that focus on the love of self. Rest assured, brothers and sisters, the love for self will never lead you to God. The love for self will always lead you away from God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to live for the Lord, to live in the shadow of the work of Christ? Well, it means that all your decisions in life should be made in some way, shape, or form by answering a question that sounds something like this, no matter what circumstance you're facing. My Savior has loved me with a perfect and everlasting love. Will this word that I am about to speak give Him glory? Will this action that I'm about to take give Him praise? Does this thought, this reflection in my heart, match the heart of somebody who is joyful and grateful and reverent before the God who saved him? Now, that may seem like it takes a lot of time to ask yourself that question before everything that you do. But you make that second nature, and you make that the driving force of your life, and you will forsake self, and you will pursue Christ. It's not a magic bullet. I know you can ask questions in hypocrisy and not mean a word of them. But if you are intentionally focusing yourself on your Savior, if you're constantly desiring to give Him praise for what He alone can do, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of His sacrifice, if you are focusing on Him, if you're placing your trust in Him, the entirety of your confidence in Him, you will know that you are walking in His love. So as Hebrews continues to set before us more ways that Christ is superior to Aaron, the text that we've looked at this morning intensifies that case. Christ is not a priest like Aaron because He was confirmed with an oath. Christ is not a priest like Aaron because He lives forever. Christ is not a priest like Aaron because He is holy and pure and undefiled, while Aaron was polluted by sin. This pure high priest, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, He lives forever. His sacrifice is never revoked, and His sacrifice is perfect. His intercession, our text says, is eternal. And the great hope for that is that He is able, that He is fitting, that He is qualified to save you to the uttermost. Let's pray together.